Well, I trust you all have a copy of this morning's summary of today's message, yes? This is our last study in the book of Jude. Can you believe it? It took Jude 25 verses to write the letter. It's taken us 8 Lord's days to interpret and apply and understand the letter. Isn't this amazing? Look at message number 8, our last in the series. Jude is all about contending for the faith. And this morning's message is entitled, The Power and Preeminence of God, Our Savior. It's all about Him, His power, His majesty, His authority, His eternal greatness, which is His preeminence. And to see where we are in the text, you'll find this message, the summary of the message. We're looking at Jude 24 and 25, which means we're in the last two verses of the letter. Isn't that amazing? So shall we turn to the second to last book in the New Testament? Shall we? And shall we look at the last two verses in the second to last book in the New Testament? Above verse 24, I see the word doxology. We're going to be learning a little bit this morning about a doxology and why this is such a fine ending to Jude's letter. Most New Testament letters end with final greetings. Most New Testaments end with final greetings plus concluding admonitions, little reminders before the author signs off. Not Jude. He's done saying what he has to say, and he's now ending on a high note. The high note is the doxology. It's verses 24 and 25. In light of everything that Jude has said thus far, now unto Him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the thrill that has been ours to look into the book of Jude. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truths that you've revealed to us. And Lord, in light of everything that we have studied thus far, how we would pray that this final word from Jude would speak to our hearts. Might we see the true high note upon which he is ending. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Imagine, just imagine growing up in a church with no children's church. Can you believe it? Every Sunday morning, your parents are front and center in the worship service, and you're right there with them. Then imagine that your younger brother and sister are staying home with a babysitter. Just imagine. That's because your church has no children's church and no nursery. When you ask your father why you can't stay at home with the babysitter, he looks at you and says, because you're not a baby. He was right, of course. After all, you're 5 years old and already in kindergarten. Somehow you know that's his final answer. So it's end of discussion. From that day on, I don't ever remember being anywhere else on Sunday mornings. Not ever. During those growing up years in my home church, I must have sat through at least 1,000 sermons from no less than 5 pastors. I heard good ones and bad ones, long ones and short ones. Some were powerful, others were weak. Some were dynamic, others were dull. But what I remember most was the way they ended those Sunday sermons. They closed with a beautiful prayer in the mornings and then in the evenings. I didn't know it at the time, but they were quoting a passage of Scripture. The words that I heard the most often were the last two verses in Jude. It wasn't long before I had memorized them from the only translation we ever used. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. So reads the KJV, the only translation that I ever saw in my growing up years in that wonderful small family church. Years later, I learned the reason these verses were often used to end our morning and evening worship. They comprise one of the most beautiful doxologies in the New Testament. As I also would learn, the word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory, which is the centerpiece of God's character. Everything he does displays his glory. In the New Testament, doxologies often conclude letters or major sections of letters. If we look for them, we can see how truly God-centered these authors are, regardless of the reason for which they are writing. Here's a brief sampling of the doxologies in the New Testament. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who was able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4 and verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Then 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And finally, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. The beauty of Jude's doxology is heightened by its context. Dr. Edwin Bloom explains, Jude's message of warning and doom may have depressed or discouraged his readers. Beset by so much false teaching and immorality, how can Christians ever reach heaven? The answer lies only in the power of God. So this doxology, surely one of the greatest in the New Testament, reminds us of God's ability to bring every one of his own safely to himself. Glory be to God. Amen. We may recall the terrible judgment that awaits those who rebel against the living God and the authority of his word. In the days of Moses, he destroyed those who didn't believe. Verse 5. The fallen angels are kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as examples of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 7. Further, God's past judgments against Cain, Balaam, and Korah were indications that he would also bring judgment against the false teachers. Verse 11. Finally, Enoch's prophecy of judgment against the ungodly points to Christ's return when he will destroy all his enemies with total finality. Verses 14, 15, and 16. This has been a message of doom. It has been an announcement of God's judgment against all those who fall away from the faith, depart from Jesus Christ. There will be no mercy for any apostates, for anyone who abandons the faith they once professed to believe. That's the beauty of Jude's doxology. That's the reason he concludes his letter with this famous doxology. He assures us of God's infinite power to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His presence with great joy. That's verse 24. He is the only God, our Savior, to whom all glory, majesty, and power and authority belong. That's verse 25. As a result, He is worthy of our praise now and forevermore. No wonder I heard these verses at the end of every morning worship service. And then when we came back in the evenings, I heard the same words at the end of every evening worship service. No wonder to Him belongs all the glory due His name, because He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His glorious presence on that great day. To Him belong all the glory and the majesty and the power and authority now and forevermore. Amen. Glory be to God. That's the high note on which Jude ends his letter. So where do we begin? We begin in verse 24, and we look at what Jude is telling us about God's infinite power. Verse 24, to Him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, so reads the NIV, as has often been said, the perseverance of the saints is due to the preservation of the Savior. This is the now and then of God's infinite power right here. Now He keeps us from falling. Then He presents us without fault and with great joy before His glorious presence. The now and the then of His preserving power is all here for us to behold, so that our only response can only possibly be, glory be to His holy name. So let's begin with the now. What is God's infinite power doing now? He is able to keep us from falling. Verse 24a, question, falling from what? Answer, falling into the sinful practices of the false teachers, which, if left unchecked, will lead to falling away from the faith. That's apostasy and facing God's final judgment. We do not have the power in and of ourselves to keep ourselves. Amen. To the end. Oh, amen. We are relying upon Him who is able, who has the infinite power to keep us from falling into the sinful practices of those false teachers, which if left unchecked will lead to falling away. That's apostasy and facing God's final judgment. Question. Why in the world is this such good news? Why is this so worthy of our praise? Answer, because apart from persevering faith, no one will ever enter the presence of His glory. No one will. This is a central theme in the New Testament. Exhibit A, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Paul to the Colossians. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So we read in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, saving faith is persevering faith, apart from which no one will enter His glory. Exhibit B, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Saving faith is persevering faith, apart from which no one will enter his presence. Then exhibit C, top of the next page, please. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. That's Hebrews 3 and verse 6. And then, says the author, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. That's Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. There is no doubt about it. Contrary to the popular teaching of so many today, the evidence of genuine saving faith is persevering to the end by his grace for his glory. It doesn't matter if someone prays the sinner's prayer and then gets baptized in water and then continues to meet with the church on a regular basis and then begins to be involved in the service of the church. None of that matters if that individual falls away. This notion of once saved, always saved, regardless of what you believe or how you live, is not the teaching of the New Testament. That is the error that Jude is forcefully rejecting. That's antinomianism. It's people who come into the church and tell us that God's grace abounds. The more we sin, the more his grace abounds. Therefore, why not keep on sinning so that his grace can be abounding all the more? No, says Jude, these are false teachers who turn the grace of God into a license to live as they so please, thus denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. No, says Jude, but praise his holy name. God is able to keep every single one of the sheep who belong to him. Praise his holy name. Would he rejoice in his infinite power? That's what he's doing now. But what, pray tell, will he do then? Well, that's the second part of verse 24. He is able to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. End of verse 24. The word translated without fault is used of Christ as a lamb without blemish or defect. That's 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. The imagery is taken from the Old Testament sacrificial system. For the Passover lamb to be acceptable to the Lord, it had to be without defect. That's Exodus chapter 12. The same is true for those who claim to know Christ. On the final day of judgment, writes J.I. Packer, God will pay special attention to those in the visible church, reviewing their actual words and works, Matthew 12, and revealing whether they are truly fruitful and regenerate, Matthew 12, or merely hypocrites, that's Matthew 7. Everything about everyone will be exposed to the Lord on Judgment Day, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, and each person will receive from God according to what he or she has done. God alone can determine the true conviction or condition of a person's heart. But the scriptures teach in principle that those who have not brought evidence of true repentance in his eyes will be lost forever. Read all about it in Matthew 18, 23 through 35, Matthew 25, 35 through 46, James chapter 2, verses 4 through 16. So writes J.I. Packer in this beautiful article entitled, The Final Judgment, Will I Be Saved? In the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. That's Jude. That's the power of God's preserving grace. What he is doing now, he keeps us, and what he will do then, he presents us faultless, forgiven, cleansed, as we stand before his glorious presence, and the evidence of that faith is a life that is marked by repentance, a change from the old way of life to a new way of living. That's what Jesus Christ is looking for on the final day of judgment. It doesn't matter if somebody has prayed the sinner's prayer. It doesn't matter if somebody's name is on the membership roll of a local church. It doesn't matter. It matters not what we profess. It matters what we do. And that's why the final judgment is a judgment of works, because works is the indispensable fruit of genuine saving faith, empowered by the living God through Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit. And that's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that God is able to do what he says he will do. We believe that he is able to keep us in his love, and we believe that he's able to present us faultless in great joy, exceeding joy, in his glorious presence, because this is the God whom we know. Ask me why I am a Calvinist. I will point to you right here. You know, I get that question all the time. It's as if there's something wrong with this. Why are you a Calvinist? Why are you a Calvinist? As if there's something wrong with that thinking. Please. The reason I am a Calvinist is because that's the teaching of the New Testament. Our God is sovereign. He initiates our salvation. He plans it. He sends Christ to execute it and secure it. And he sends the Holy Spirit to irresistibly apply to our hearts. So salvation is all of him from beginning to end. That's why I am a Calvinist. Oh, by the way, a Calvinist is just a nickname for believing in God's sovereign grace, his steadfast love, his persevering faith, his enduring hope, and eternal glory that is ours. Praise his holy name. Amen. That's who a Calvinist is. Why wouldn't anybody come to that? Well, I do know the answer to that, but that's for another discussion. Okay? So, thankfully, Jude is assuring us that God is fully able to make us appear before him without fault, fully cleansed and forgiven. Paul also assures us that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So what God wills to do, he is able to do, and he does. Glory to his holy name. So the only response for believers is not merely joy, but great joy when we appear before him on that great day. This is not just joy, it's great joy. Or as I learned, exceeding joy from the old King James translation. Why is it that so many professing Christians are not joyful? Because they got the wrong focus. They're not looking on our great God who is able to keep us and preserve us and present us. They're looking on themselves and all of their worries and all of their woes and all of their weaknesses. Stop the horseshoe eyeballs. You know what horseshoe eyeballs is, right? You start looking up, and all of a sudden you turn around, you come right back to yourself. Woe is me. Nobody ever knows. Nobody. Stop and keep looking up to our great God. Amen. And when we do that, regardless of our circumstances, we will be filled with exceeding joy. Well, that's the first part of Jude's great doxology. Can you believe it? All he's done thus far is point us to God's infinite power, verse 24. But now he shifts gear, and he moves from God's infinite power to his eternal greatness, verse 25. Yes, he is able. Yes, he keeps. Yes, he preserves. Yes, he presents. We give him the glory. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That's the second part of the doxology. God has infinite power for which we praise him. God also is eternally great. He is preeminent for which we praise him. So we say, To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. If we are familiar with the King James translation, then we should expect to read, to the only wise God, our Savior. But the later translations are right in omitting the word wise. That word was probably a later scribal addition, which was taken from the similar doxology in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. That's what a well-meaning scribe probably did. He is copying Jude's wonderful doxology. You do know that we don't have the originals, right? We don't have any of the original writings of the New Testament or the Old. What we do have is thousands of copies. Some well-meaning scribe was copying this final two verses of Jude's doxology, and he knew what Romans 16 said, to the only wise God. And a well-meaning scribe probably inserted the word wise into Jude's doxology, which became the text that the King James translators use to translate Jude 24 and 25. So in the King James, it says to the only wise God, but that word was probably omitted, and we're simply looking at to the only God, our Savior, be glory. Of course, God is wise. Of course, his plan of salvation is a plan of wisdom, but that in all likelihood is not what Jude wrote. So Jude is saying, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. The reference to the only God, our Savior, points to the preeminence of our great God. He and he alone is our Savior because he alone rescues believers from the guilt and power of sin. The Father initiated our salvation, and the Son secured it for us by his sacrificial death. Despite what false teachers may say, God alone is our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, he alone is our Savior. Just this past week, I was asked another question. Somebody asked me, are Roman Catholics saved? Are Roman Catholics Christians? My answer, of course not, if they are still in the Roman Catholic Church. So the next question, which always comes after that answer, is, well, why do you say that? How can you possibly say that? Answer, because the Roman Catholic Church denies that Jesus paid it all. They deny that God is our only Savior. He needs to be supplemented through the sacraments of the church. That's why Roman Catholics need the Pope. That's why they need the priests. That's why they need the confessional booth. That's why they need the sacraments. That's why they need the Holy Mass. That's why they need the Mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of them contribute to the work of God, our Savior. Jude wants us to know to the only God, our Savior, belongs glory, power, majesty, and authority, now and forever. No Roman Catholic can affirm that praise if they are still in the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church denies what Jude is affirming. To God alone, our Savior, becomes all the glory. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. We call this connecting the dots. That's what we call this, if we're understanding the high note on which Jude is ending this glorious epistle. Isn't this amazing, amazing, amazing stuff? So what does Jude do next? Well, he attributes four attributes to our great God: glory, majesty, power, and authority, that are supremely revealed through Jesus Christ our Lord. This serves to remind us of who God is and what he is doing for us as we await the final day of our salvation. First, God's glory. God's glory is the visible display of his majestic splendor. That's his glory. It's revealed in his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. It's displayed in his creation of mankind, whom he crowned with glory and honor. That's Hebrews 8. The supreme revelation of God's glory is Jesus Christ, the radiance of his glory. That's Hebrews 1. The gospel is the message of the glory of the blessed God, 1 Timothy 1, because it reveals God's glorious attributes of grace and mercy and love. And in heaven, we will share in his glory as we will experience the splendor of his glorious presence. We just saw that in verse 24. That's what Romans 8 and verse 17 affirms, as well as 1 Peter chapter 5. So to him belongs the glory. He displays his majestic splendor everywhere, in everything that he does, in all of his attributes. The glory of God is the display of the majestic splendor of God. It's the display of the beauty of his moral character. To him be the glory. Secondly, what about God's majesty? Well, God's majesty refers to his inherent greatness and transcendence. He is not simply king, he is King of kings. He's not simply Lord, he is Lord of lords. As the most majestic person in the universe, he is the only one who can keep us from falling and enable us to stand before his presence with great joy. To him be the glory in all the majesty. He has all the power and all the authority. Well, what's the next word mean? When Job talks about God's power, sometimes that word is translated dominion, as in the ESV and the NASB. Well, God's power or dominion refers to his sovereign reign over the world and the kingdoms of this world. We just sang about that in our opening hymn. It means that our times are in his hands, and that Christians are never in the grip of blind forces like fortune, chance. Hate to use this next word, luck. Hate to use that word, luck or fate. Hate to use that word. If we get into our mindset that God's dominion controls and reigns over all, we do not believe in luck, bad luck or good luck. We don't believe in fate. We don't believe in chance. We don't believe in circumstance. We don't believe in coincidences. We believe that God is all-powerful. In his dominion, he rules and reigns over all. And since he has given his Son authority to rule the world on his behalf, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 28, then Scripture now functions precisely as the instrument of Christ's lordship over his followers. So writes J.I. Packer, thus we can sing, all hail King Jesus, before we enter his presence. And finally, to him belongs all authority. God's authority means that his power has no boundaries. He is free to reign as he so pleases. As sovereign creator of the universe, he answers to no one. Since his Son has been given authority to the world will have. Scripture now functions. That's exactly what we've talked about. Now, back to his dominion and authority. That's his sovereign rule over the world. Our times are in his hands. You all have got this so clear. He is able to do what he wills to do and to accomplish his purpose for those who belong to him, namely to keep us in his love. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. So we rejoice that God is able to keep us. We rejoice that God is able to present us faultless. We rejoice in his glory and his power and his dominion and his authority. And we know that if God has purpose to keep us, then he is able to do that which he has purpose for us. And that's the doxology, the final expression. Before all ages, now and forevermore, indicates that God is immutable and eternal. He will never change, which means his plan for us will surely be carried out. Our salvation from the day we came to faith to the day when we shall appear faultless before his glorious presence is completely secure. Yes, he does keep us from falling. That's the now. And yes, he will present us faultless and with great joy. That's the then. Glory. He is the only God, our Savior. He displays his majestic splendor in everything he does. He is the rightful Lord and King over all creation. He rules with authority and power, and he is worthy of our praise now and forevermore. Get this. This doxology should do more than end a Sunday sermon. It should do much more than end a Sunday sermon. It ought to make our day, day in and day out, every year, every day of the year. His saving power is at work in us, bringing us unending joy and the hope of eternal glory. And so we sing, King of the ages, Almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true, who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you. Your ways of love have won my heart and brought me joy unending. Your saving power at work in me, bringing peace and the hope of glory. And so we say now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with great joy, to him belongs all the glory, all the power, all the dominion, all the authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Heavenly Father, how we praise you. How we thank you for this wonderful high note that Jude ends upon. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your infinite power. We praise you for your preeminence, your eternal greatness. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are immutable and unchanging. We praise you that you will do what you say you will do. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have promised to keep us in your love. We praise you that you are able to preserve us and to do what you have purposed to do for us. Help us to trust you this day. Help us to see your power at work in us this day. Cause our focus to be upon your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your glory and your greatness and your power this day. How we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.